stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, by golly, you are in the right place at the right time. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us today in Hungary, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Excuse me. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. I'll give you that again. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. And if you're watching us on TV today, we recommend that you shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. Rich will then see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully we can answer your question and many others on today's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You know, one of the, catch lines about this program, which we've been doing for many years now, is what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? So we got this question from Rebecca.
Okay.
More of an objection. She says, well, I'm not Catholic because of clergy who sexually abuse children.
Yeah, I'm deeply sympathetic to that remark, and I can certainly understand your point of view. And you know, I think if I had grown up Catholic and had suffered that kind of abuse myself and was traumatized by it, you know, who knows where I would be. And I would never judge a soul. I would never pass judgment on someone who said, I couldn't enter the Catholic Church because it, you know, triggers this sort of trauma response in me. And I have a great deal of sympathy for that point of view. I'm not casting any kind of opprobrium on anybody that takes that point of view. However, I will tell you why that objection did not deter me from becoming Catholic. And I'm a convert. I'm an adult convert to the Catholic faith. Came into the church 20 years ago. And when I came to the church 2003, this was just on the heels of the first explosion in the media cycle about clergy sex abuse, which, of course, had been going on for decades. And I was very well aware of what was going on, and I knew, you know, what the lawyers were finding and the prosecutors and this kind of stuff. I wasn't naive about it at all. But I also brought with my decision to become Catholic a deep knowledge of church history. I got a PhD in the subject. And one of the things I found out from church history was there have always been bad actors.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, I mean, there have been periods of the church where we had a 200-year stretch in the late Middle Ages without a single canonized pope, just one humdinger after another of bad popes, you know. And that's not good. It's clearly not something to celebrate. But you know what I found out in that 200-year period of clerical corruption and immorality? I found that there were still saints. Now, they weren't in the papacy. They weren't in the papal curia, right? Many of them were not bishops, but there were saints, and some rather extraordinary saints. So what I found was that some people still came to holiness through the Catholic faith in spite of the failings of her leadership. And what motivated me to become Catholic was the conviction that this was the church founded by Jesus, that she contained the truth about the Christian faith and the means of grace, and means of grace that evidently worked to bring souls to holiness. And the people with whom I wanted to fellowship were, in fact, those saints. And when I become Catholic, I am put into communion with all of the church, not just the people living today, but the church triumphant, those that are already in glory, the church suffering, those that are in purgatory, the church militant, those that are still on earth. And so I have this tremendous patrimony of Catholic faith and practice and holiness to draw on. And you know what I do with the people who aren't holy? Well, I bracket those people and push them out of my field of vision, and I don't hang with those guys. You know, so I don't want to be like them. I don't want to particularly receive their ministrations, unless I have no choice, in which case I would. But and so that's the way I handle it. I know that clergy sex abuse does not characterize the clergy in general. I mean, the rates on this are pretty comparable to what you find in civil society. So someone who says, I don't want to be Catholic because of clergy abuse, well, you might say, well, I don't want to go to public school because the rate of child sex abuse in public school is actually higher than the rate of sex abuse in the Catholic Church. Or I don't want to become a Baptist, or I don't want to become a Methodist, or I don't want to become a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist. You'll find that clergy and leadership and all of these institutions have about the same rate. It's a very small percentage of a mm-hmm. population. And we don't reject the totality of those other institutions because of a few very bad actors that had, you know, widespread nefarious influence. Nor should we do so with respect to Catholics. I don't want to diminish at all the horror of what some priests have done. It's absolutely inexcusable. But I do think we need to put it into perspective, have to put it into context.
Rebecca, we hope that is helpful for you and certainly gives you some things to think about and pray about. Thanks so much for your objection. We also heard today from Scott watching on YouTube. Scott says, who was Melchizedek? Priest of God Most High, Shem, etc. Who was Melchizedek?
Yeah, thanks. So historically, Melchizedek was the king of Salem in a town in the Middle East that seems to have engaged Abraham as a mercenary. Abraham went to work for him, and Abraham had a lot of soldiers that were affiliated with him, and he went out and helped the king Salem fight his wars. And you know, in antiquity, when people went to war, they would often bring tribute back, and he mm-hmm. brought back tribute, and he gave a tithe of that tribute to Melchizedek, who was also identified as a priest who made an offering of bread and wine to God Most High. That's what the story tells us. Now, it's interesting because the Psalms say of the Messiah, Psalm 110, that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
And so you scratch your head and you think, well, that's interesting because the priests in Israel were all Levites. The order of Levi. Who is this Melchizedek that the Messiah should be a priest after his nature? We'll get to the other end of that question after the break.
Sit tight, Scott. We'll continue on the other side of this break. We'll also talk with 11-year-old Harper in Texas, and there's a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you may want to shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. So before the break, we were tackling this question from Scott via YouTube, who wants to know more about Melchizedek.
Yeah, so we started to tell what the Old Testament tells us about Melchizedek, first in the book of Genesis and then in the Psalms. And this reference to Melchizedek in the Psalms, it says that the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, see, all the priests in Israel were Levite priests. They were descended from Levi. They weren't descended from Melchizedek. So, and royalty weren't priests. So there's something a little bit strange going on here. Mm-hmm. Who is this king of Israel who will be a priest but not in the order of Levi? And when Christ comes, he is absolutely presented in the New Testament as the son of David, and therefore the heir of the throne of Israel and a king. And that's what, you know, Messiah is a title that applied to kings. This was who Jesus was. But then he offers himself in a sacrifice to atone for sin for all the world. And so there is a priestly character to Jesus' life as well. And again, it wasn't the office of kings to offer sacrifice. And so the book of Hebrews reflects on the mystery of Christ's person. Who is this king that offers sacrifice and the sacrifice of his own body and blood for the redemption of his people? and recalls this mysterious psalm in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be in the order of Melchizedek, and reasons as follows. Okay, so this is who Jesus is. He is a king. He's also a priest. He's not a priest in the order of Levi. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Here's the significance of that fact. Melchizedek predates Levi. Levi is part of the Mosaic covenant, which is for a time and then passes on.
Mm-hmm.
But the priesthood of Melchizedek would seem, therefore, to be an eternal priesthood. Christ, of course, died and rose. He's never going to die again. His priesthood is also eternal, and he ever lives to make intercession for the church after the one perfect sacrifice of himself. So he is a priest, but he's a priest in an eternal way, a priesthood that's never taken away. And he always lives to make intercession, and that sacrifice of Calvary need never be repeated for the atonement of sin and salvation of the world.
Scott, thanks for watching us on YouTube. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Harper in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Harper. What's on your mind today, sir? Are you there, Harper?
Yes, sir.
Go right ahead, Harper.
I just had a question for you. Was doing my homeschool today, and I thought, like, when Jesus, used Judas as a disciple, did he, predestine Judas to hell?
That's a great question. That is a fantastic question. I'm going to answer you with an illustration to try to get at the concept of predestination in the New Testament. So, Harper, if you have a friend that has a birthday party, and, you know, his birthday party's coming up in a week, and I had better get my buddy, let's call him John, I'd better get John a birthday present. You predestine that John should have a birthday present. You go out there, you buy the present, you bring it to him, you lay it in front of him, you've offered him a present. There's probably 10 other kids in the room that didn't get a birthday present. Well, it would be odd to say that you predestined them to not get the present, right?
Yeah.
The predestination is something you determine to do for a particular individual, and it's positive. It's
mm-hmm.
it's an intervention in somebody's life that is a gift. The way the church understands predestination is God's determination to give the grace that will bring to salvation those whom he foreknows will be saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the term predestination really only applies to those to whom God gives that gift of salvation. If you make it to heaven, God predestined you to heaven. There's no such thing as predestining someone to hell. In fact, God makes the offer of salvation to everyone, including Judas, and sufficient grace that they can be saved. If they're not saved, then we don't say they're predestined to hell. We just say they're not predestined to life.
Okay.
That's the way we use the term.
Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus foreknow that Judas would betray him? Yes. Jesus has perfect foreknowledge because he's God. So he knew that Judas would betray him.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't cause the will of Judas to betray him. He knew that Judas would freely betray him. Jesus didn't bend Judas's will to that action.
Okay. What do you think, Harper? Is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir. I guess I was asking, like, so because obviously God had to use Judas to kind of to use him to do the will of the Father to get all the guards and capture him and use him to be crucified. So I was just wondering if God naturally, like, use Judas as part of that whole thing.
Okay, thanks. So the only thing I would object to in the way you describe that is when you said the phrase had to,
mm-hmm.
is if God were somehow compelled, God didn't have a choice in the matter. And nothing forces God's hand, right? That God is not compelled to tell the story in a certain way. He could write the story of redemption any way that he wanted to. But yes, God knew that Judas would betray Jesus, and he chose to make that part of the divine plan. And one of the reasons why is that in going to the cross, Jesus suffered everything that a human being can suffer. Right? He suffered more than anybody else. And one of the things that he suffered was the betrayal at the hands of a friend. And so through the incarnation, Jesus enters into human life with us. He goes through all the hardship that we can go through, only he goes through without sin and makes atonement for. So one of the things that Jesus suffered, one of the many things he suffered, was the experience of having been betrayed by a friend.
Harper, that was a great phone call, and thank you so much for it. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Bob now in Northeast Washington. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today, sir? Hey, Bob, are you there?
Yeah, I'm just barely here. You kind of cut out a little bit.
Oh,
but yeah, I'm here.
Go right ahead, sir.
Okay, yes, sir. My question is the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch isn't in the King James Bible. I'm just curious why. And then another question, is it okay to read the Book of Enoch if it's not in the King James Bible? Something wrong with Enoch?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me deal with the second part first. Is it okay to read a book that's not in the King James Bible? Well, I'd say 99.99999% of the books I have read in my life are not in the King James Bible. You know, as a child, I constantly read and reread C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all that. Not in the King James Bible. Not in the King James Bible. You know, I have a son in college right now. He's taking a course in constitutional law.
Ooh.
So they're reading a lot of Supreme Court decisions. Not in the King James Bible, you know. Occasionally, you go to the beach, you grab a supermarket novel, maybe a John Grisham or something, not in the King James Bible. In other words, it's perfectly okay to read literature that's not in the King James Bible. In point of fact, the King James Bible, from a Catholic point of view, isn't even an authorized translation. It was authorized by the English Church, the Reformation Church, not by the Catholic Church. So that's a funny criteria to begin with, you know, for a Catholic. So is it okay to read the Book of Enoch? Of course it's okay to read the Book of Enoch. And you know, you should if you're interested in history. But you're not to read it as inspired Scripture. The Book of Enoch is not inspired Scripture. The way you look at the Book of Enoch is you say, okay, I want to know something about the history of Judaism in the Second Temple period before the Christian era. What were the social movements? What were the ideas? What was the theology that was in circulation at that time? And so I'm reading it for historical information. I'm not reading it as inspired Scripture.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much for your call, Bob. And thank you, David, for that little shout-out for John Grisham.
Oh, sure.
One of my favorite authors. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I have a couple of lines open for you right now. Deirdre sent us an email. What is the Catholic perspective on serendipity? And what about saying or believing in luck?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So most people, when they talk about serendipity, they have in mind the kind of sense of aha that people get when there is a what seems to be a fortuitous confluence of events. You know, like I'm thinking about a long lost friend that I hadn't heard from in 20 years, and suddenly the phone rings and there's my long lost friend, you know, or I run into him at the shopping mall or something. That sort of thing is what people call serendipity. And the Catholic position is that literally everything that happens falls within the scope of divine providence. That would include both serendipitous events and utterly mundane events. So I brushed my teeth this morning. Ta-da! That falls within the scope of divine providence. Now, here's where I would issue a caution. Humans have a natural psychological tendency to find patterns in random events. And it's called apophenia. That's the technical name for it, apophenia. Similarly, they tend to find anthropomorphisms in amorphous data, like the ability to think that they're seeing like a face in the clouds or a man in the moon. That's called pareidolia, I think is the name for that. So apophenia and pareidolia. And ascribing to those what are essentially just psychological states a kind of mystical significance, as if there was some kind of hidden deep spiritual meaning that could be derived from that from that kind of deja vu or that sort of intuition that goes gabing and draws something very saliently to your attention. I think that would be superstitious to say, you know, because I was thinking this and my friend called, therefore, you know, this is somehow a portentous moment, or it's a kind of omen or something mm-hmm. like that. That would be superstitious, kind of similar to the way astrology is superstitious.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
That was the first part of the question. What's the second part?
What about saying or believing in luck?
Yeah, okay. So again, Catholic point of view, really no such thing as luck. There are obviously, you know, there are events that happen to us that that are very advantageous, and when that comes down the pike, we should give thanks and be grateful that in God's providence these things have happened. But, you know, the idea that some people are naturally lucky, that they have some mm-hmm. sort of invisible property that adheres to their soul, whereby circumstances tend to turn to the good, like, I think that's superstitious. And you know, there's a social psychologists do a lot of study of these kinds of things, and typically they find that people have abilities and aptitudes that they're not aware that they have. Like, for example, there is such a thing as implicit knowledge. You can mm-hmm. you can learn stuff without knowing that you've learned it. You can pick up skills that you don't know that you have. You know, some people are just naturally good at wooing others and drawing positive attention to them. And unfortunately, what the data show is that people who are handsome or pretty, things tend to turn their way. They they get more positive jury verdicts.
Sure.
They get promotions at work, and it's just because others are, you know, tend to turn and look at them and appreciate them. And those of us that are not graced with that, you know, have to get used to not being noticed. I have a very beautiful daughter, and I went someplace to a meeting with my daughter recently, and there was a fellow that saw us walk in the door, and he greeted my daughter, was all kinds of effusive at her, and you know, said all kinds of nice things. And then he looked over at me as kind of an afterthought, and he was like, "Well, I like you too, Dave." And I was like, "Trust me, I'm used to it. Don't worry about it." You know.
Right there with you, pal. It is called a communion here on EWTN. A question now from Greg via YouTube. Greg says, how does spiritual purity result from physical suffering? If true, wouldn't the church encourage members to perform acts of violence against themselves to become closer to God? What am I missing?
Yeah, well, it doesn't necessarily emerge. There's not a necessary one-to-one correlation between suffering and purity, right? Uh-huh. And you've heard the old saying that suffering can make you either bitter or better, and it can very well make you bitter.
Sure.
Right? And there is the danger of a kind of neurotic masochism. It can be motivated by self-hatred or self-loathing, and it can be deeply unhealthy and the farthest thing in the world from a balanced mind and right reason and the life of virtue. And mm-hmm. so that's why the church doesn't say, hey, go stick your hand in a blender. You know, I mean, that's the conception of human flourishing that the church has at the heart of the virtue ethic is what is the reasonable good of the human person, right? And, mm-hmm. and so we're really looking for the integral good of people, their physical good, their emotional well-being, their mental and spiritual well-being. And purity of heart really means having your mind and your heart set on things that are of value. St. Paul says, whatever you think about, you know, what's true and good and noble and beautiful and worthy of praise. These are the sorts of things you should consider, and not to turn your mind to worthless things. When Peter told Jesus, oh, you're not going to go to the cross, that's terrible, he said, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set not on the things of God, but on earthly things. And so purity of heart means detaching ourselves from those worthless mm-hmm. things and thinking about what's good and true and noble and beautiful. Sometimes suffering can help us do that. If we are immoderately attached to some temporal good and that gets wrenched away from us, we can learn to not need those things anymore. But again, because the church has a robust concept of human integral well-being, it's not going to tell you to stick your hand in a blender.
Glad for that. Greg, thanks so much for your question via YouTube this afternoon. In a moment, Jordan in Western Kansas, Lucy on Long Island, hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN. As we said at the top of the show, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Looks like three lines open right now at 833 888-EWTN. Here is Jordan now, a first-time caller in Western Kansas, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Jordan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a fan of your guys' program. It's always really good.
Thank you.
Dr. Anders, question that I've been getting more often from different individuals, and I'm not sure if I can phrase it right. I've had individuals come up to me and ask me or tell me that when they go to Mass that they don't get anything from Mass, and that it's hard for them to go to Mass, or that, you know, that they're looking for that, what am I going to get out of it? And then maybe, you know, go to another church, and they say, well, I feel better when I go to church there and go through that. So can you expand on, you know, when we take ourselves to church,
absolutely,
what we are given?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I really appreciate the question. I understand the complaint, and we live in a culture that is so saturated with media and institutions that are designed to produce products that we consume in one way or another, you know, through our eyes, through our ears, through our senses. And it's so easy to become highly stimulated, either emotionally or intellectually. You know, personally, I love the invention of the podcast. I think there's some downsides to the internet culture, but one of the tremendous upsides is the podcast, because
yes,
you can learn deeply about any kind of topic. And, you know, the kind of the celebrity podcasters that are, you know, often intellectuals, mm-hmm, and they provide a real deep dive into topics. And I mean, I just find that stuff great. And I listen to podcasts, you know, sort of, you know, historical podcasts on the New Testament or Catholic doctrine or something. And there is just no way that my parish priest is going to compare, to some PhD from THD from the Angelicum, who, mm-hmm, who's spent his entire life studying St. Thomas, and he's lecturing on, you know, say, Thomas's Doctrine of the Virtues or something. You know, my parish priest is not going to be able to hold a candle to that. And that's not the point of the homily. Similarly, I can wander over to my Protestant megachurch, and they'll have spent, you know, $200,000 or more on the sound and light show, and they'll have the best musicians that money can buy, with the best instrumentation and laser beams and you name it, and then a theology of worship that really, really encourages me to lose myself in a kind of emotional reverie and absorption. And then I'm told by a worship leader that means the Holy Spirit is moving me, because I've been sort of just absolutely flabbergasted by the style of music, right? And if those are my standards of comparison, well, I need to either be emotionally moved and absorbed by quote-unquote worship, or I need to be intellectually stimulated, like, you know, the best in Catholic podcast land, then the Mass is absolutely, it's just nothing. It's just boring as dirt compared to that, and we'd all admit that, okay? Is that the best basis of comparison? No, not at all right? And I think a much better frame of reference would be, so if you're an ancient Israelite, and you make the trek to Jerusalem, and you bring a cow with you, and you get to the temple court, and you know, somebody whips out a knife and slits the cow's throat and drains the blood out of it, then you go take a seat and let the Levitical priest gut the thing according to the prescriptions, and they were quite lengthy, and then, you know, chop the cow up into bits and, you know, throw some of it in a pot and cook it and hand some back to you, and then you go sit down with your family and eat some cow, and then you wander back home to Galilee or wherever you came from. What did you get out of that? Well, you didn't get a deep, intellectual engagement of teaching, that's for sure.
No.
You know, you didn't have, you know, the latest in techno music, you know, Hebrew style, right? What you got out of it was a ritual of atonement where you were trying to be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
That is actually the paradigm for understanding the Mass, that the Mass is first and foremost a sacrifice that we offer to God. And before anything else, it's a sacrifice that we offer to God. And it is as a sacrifice that it has its force and value. And so if you go to the Mass with anything else in mind, you are misunderstanding the point of being there. You are there to give something, not to receive something. Now, what's being offered in the Mass is the body and blood of Jesus in an unbloody sacrifice. He died on Calvary. We represent his death in the Mass. We don't kill him over again. But we're presenting his body and blood in an unbloody offering. And then we are to join ourselves spiritually by intent to the self-offering of Jesus, that I purpose, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, to offer my body as a living sacrifice, joined there together with Christ's self-offering. Now, I can do that without any emotional response at all, without laser lights, without a $200,000 sound system, without, you know, a top-class, quote-unquote, worship leader. I can do that without deeply stimulating intellectual engagement. Even if Jordan Peterson is not speaking at my Mass, you know, I can still go there and make an offering of myself along with Jesus. Yeah. I can do it in a state of complete emotional aridity. And in fact, sometimes that's the best way to do it, because the hardest time to offer yourself is when you're least engaged. You know, when it's 11:30 at night and your 13-year-old announces that he's got an algebra test tomorrow that you didn't know about, and he's crying and desperate for your help, like, you don't want to be there, right? You want to go to bed, but you make an offering of yourself. Okay?
Yes.
That's what we do at Mass. And it's only in that respect that Pope Pius admonition, his counsel, is correct, that the Mass is the most efficacious way of attaining sanctity, right? But it's efficacious in that we learn to offer ourselves. So the Pope says in his encyclical on the Mass, Mediator Dei, that there are two sacrifices in the Mass. There is the ritual sacrifice, there's the external sacrifice. Then there's the interior sacrifice, the one where we offer ourselves, and that the interior is by far the most important.
Mm.
That's where the spiritual work is getting done, right? And so that's what I have to learn to do. The Mass is an occasion for me to renew my interior self-offering. You know, another analogy you might bring is, you know, what did I get out of the gym this morning? Well, what did you bring to the gym this morning? You know, I mean, how much work did you do when you were at the gym this morning? That entirely determines the question. And you have the nicest equipment on the planet, but if you go in and do a lick and a promise, you're going to walk out not really challenged. You have to bring that to yourself. Now, you can have engaging homilies. You can have beautiful music, and that can be a compliment, but that is not the point of the Mass.
Exactly. And Jordan, thanks so much for your call today. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, going now to Long Island and talking with Lucy, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Lucy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really enjoy listening to your show. You guys are so smart and engaging. So my question is that the Bible tells us that Moses dies, Elijah gets taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, but at the transfiguration, Jesus is speaking with both Moses and Elijah. Now, Jesus hasn't died yet, and his death redeems us, right? So my imagination says that Moses and anyone who died prior to that would not, you know, be in heaven yet, because they weren't redeemed yet by Jesus' blood and his death. So I don't know how he appears at the transfiguration.
Yes. Great question.
I'm a little lost.
Okay.
So here's the Catholic position. Before the ascension of Christ, the righteous dead of the Old Covenant were in the limbus of the fathers. This is an abode of natural happiness as they wait for the coming of the Messiah. So they're still around. They're conscious. They're alive in spirit. They don't have bodies. They will ascend to the beatific vision after the ascension of Christ. And then at the end of time, like the rest of us, they'll be raised again from the dead and get their bodies back. So, you know, where they were is not the problem. They were at the limbus of the fathers. What is a thornier question and an interesting one is, what is it that the disciples saw because these guys would just have been souls. So how do you see a soul? Well, you don't. And the text itself doesn't give us an explanation, but I think we can infer one. In the Old Testament, God would sometimes make himself visible through a visible sign or symbol, like a smoking firepot or a burning bush. Now, God is not a smoking firepot, nor is he a burning bush. But he would make that sign. It would become the occasion for a human visionary like Moses to discern that God was in this place in a special way. In the similar way, angels don't have bodies, but God would permit, and we call that, by the way, when God shows up, a theophany.
Okay.
God would also allow angels to be seen under a visible form, even though they naturally have no bodies. They would appear in what would be the semblance of a human body. We call that an angelophany. And I'm going to make up a word. I've actually never read this in a theology text,
but this is just
me shooting off of the hip here. I'm going to call it a hagiophany, which would be the appearance of a saint.
Wow.
Okay. I'm just intuiting that might be good. Okay.
Okay.
So when it was a miracle where God caused Moses and Elijah to have a physical appearance. Whereas naturally as souls, they wouldn't have been visible, so that the disciples would have something to see.
Okay.
But those bodies weren't real bodies, and, you know, like they probably didn't have a digestive system and so forth. Like angels, when they have angelophanies, St. Thomas says, you know, they probably didn't need to pump blood and eat food and things like that.
Sure. All right. Thanks so much for your call from Long Island. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Earlier in the program, we mentioned Facebook, and I'm here to tell you, all of your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night on Facebook. We've got thousands of them waiting for you to watch. Watch on your computer, on the Facebook app, and of course, EWTN is everywhere. Speaking of everywhere, let's go to Dave in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Dave, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, you guys. I did hear that luck is God's way of staying anonymous. I don't know if you ever heard that before.
Mm.
My question is, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he says, because I don't want them to understand. And I'm wondering, is that why it's hard to understand the Bible when you read it literally? Is that the same reason why?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I think you're onto something. So let me give you my understanding of Jesus' statement that he doesn't want people to understand. That's why he teaches in parables. It's so counterintuitive, you know, because if you ask your typical Sunday school teacher, why does Jesus teach in parables? They'll say, well, you know, stories are easy to understand. And the problem is that's not what Jesus says. He says the exact opposite of that. And here I think it's helpful to draw a contrast between two genres of literature. The genre of creed or confessional statement on the one hand, and the genre of gospel on the other. And, you know, we are accustomed in the Catholic Church to think of the summary of the faith in terms of the creed. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a very clear statement of the things that Catholics believe. And we are wont, I think, sometimes to take that model of clarity and artificially impose it on the literature of the Gospels, imagining that the point of the Gospel writers or the point of the teaching of Christ was to give us a kind of clear didactic summary of the things that you have to believe to be saved. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that's what the teaching of Jesus was about, and I don't think that's what the writing of the Gospels was about. It's not that those doctrines are unimportant. I think there's a different motive in view in this portion of sacred scripture. I think what Jesus wants to do is not so much give us a list of abstract truths to be believed, as to provoke a change in perspective that elicits a moral transformation. And so you look at the kinds of things that parables would indicate. And so take, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think about Jesus' audience. The people to whom he's speaking are characters in the story, like the priest and the Levi that passed the other side of the road.
Uh-huh.
And so the point of the thing is to draw you into a narrative where you can see yourself in that context, and then to get you at an aha moment with the realization, oh, I'm the bad guy in the story. And that provokes repentance. A good example for this is the parable that the prophet told to David prophet Nathan tells David when David kills Uriah the Hittite and commits adultery with Bathsheba. So Nathan goes in, he tells David this parable about a poor man who has one sheep and a rich guy who's got a whole field full of sheep. And the rich guy sends and steals the poor man's sheep and kills it and gives it to his friend to eat. And the poor guy's left destitute, and the sheep was his best friend. And, you know, they used to go out and play pool together and stuff, you know. And David hears the story and says, this is just awful. The rich man who did this deserves to die. And he doesn't know. He's just indicted himself.
Oops.
And Nathan says, you are the rich man. And in that moment, David's eyes are opened. He goes, oh, man, I'm toast.
Yep,
I totally
see
it. Think how different it would have been if Nathan had stepped in and said, Dave, you're up to no good. You shouldn't have done this, and I'm here to call you to account. David might have gotten defensive. He might have slammed the door on Nathan, sent him away packing, or worse. But by using this technique, he was able to bring David to a moment of clarity and repentance precisely by being obscure.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think Jesus is doing in the parables, that he uses a method that's not clear because his goal isn't to just tell you an abstract truth, but to actually provoke a change of heart and a change of perspective. St. Paul talks about having the mind of Jesus, coming to see the world through Christ's eyes. Pope Benedict published an encyclical letter called Lumen Fidei. It was actually penned by Benedict but published under Francis, where he says this is an integral part of the Catholic doctrine of faith. It's not just gazing upon Jesus from afar and sort of confessing abstractly, oh, I believe Jesus. It's actually coming to have a participation in his way of seeing the world so that I can start to see the poor and the destitute and the wayward and the sinner and the alienated with the eyes with which Christ looked at them, and simply telling me, hey, care for the poor. Well, that's all well and good, but that doesn't necessarily provoke in me that actual change of heart.
Yeah.
And the rest of Jesus's pedagogy, I think, comes into play. So, you know, if you look at how he actually behaves, he's very provocative, Jesus. You know, he walks into the synagogue and says, is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath or not? You know, like if he just wanted to heal the guy with the withered hand, he could have said, hey, meet me out back after the synagogue service and I'll heal your hand.
Mm-hmm.
No, but he makes this an occasion to provoke people into questioning the received wisdom. And he does that kind of thing over and over and over again because he's trying to elicit a response.
Dave, thanks so much for your call from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Nadine is in Texas, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Nadine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you. Appreciate you taking my call. I had a question. I have explained to Protestants that through the Eucharist, we are the body of Christ. And my friend has said back to me, well, because I'm not a Catholic, God created me, I'm not the body of Christ. Are Catholics indeed considered the body of Christ? Am I explaining it incorrectly?
Oh, I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So the Catholic position is that anyone who has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3. And so he's become a member of Christ's body. And so the correct answer is that a validly baptized Protestant is a member of the Catholic Church, though they don't know it. Right? They're not a full member. Like they don't have access to all the sacraments and all the privileges and obligations and so forth. But in a mystical sense, they do belong to the one body of Christ that is the Catholic Church. And that's why, for example, when someone wants to become Catholic, we make a big distinction between catechumens and candidates.
Right.
A catechumen is an unbaptized person. A candidate is a baptized person. And in practice, some parishes don't distinguish. But in theory, they do, and in some parishes, there's a big distinction. Like, they'll have a big, huge thing for the catechumens, and they may have a kind of fast track for the candidates who just need confirmation. And you know, there's a show on EWT, and I'm sure you know it. It's called The Journey Home. Marcus Grody started it, and his ministry is called the Coming Home Network. And the whole idea behind that is that for a Protestant to become Catholic is coming home. It's coming back to the church of their baptism. So you're both correct. Your Protestant friend is not wrong to say, well, I too am a member of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But what they don't know is that in saying that, they're actually confessing membership in the body of Christ, which is the Catholic Church. Now, the Eucharist is the sign of that full inclusion. So if baptism makes you sort of implicitly a member of the body of Christ, that the actual Eucharistic communion, the coming together as a community to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, is the place where that union is visibly manifest. And the Protestants' alienation from that union, from that Eucharistic union, signals a wound in the unity of the body of Christ, of which they are implicitly a member.
And Nadine, thanks so much for your call from Texas today. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And Justin is next. Justin is in Sacramento, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 as well. Hello, Justin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello there. I have a question. I was having a conversation with a friend, kind of a philosophical conversation about how we've experienced in our lives that the bad things that have happened ultimately led to a greater good. And that's my understanding of sort of the Catholic teaching of evil or why God allows evil. But then it sort of begged the question, I didn't know how to answer, does evil even exist? If everything's leading towards a greater good, then wouldn't everything be good? And
yeah,
I didn't
thanks.
Know how to answer.
I really appreciate the question. So here's the Catholic answer, and the philosophical answer that the Catholic Church gives is the same answer that you will find in Neoplatonism. It comes from Plotinus. And Plotinus thought it up, and St. Augustine said, yeah, that's the way it is, and it kind of entered into Catholic Orthodox philosophy. And the idea is this, that there are a finite number of concrete existents, things that exist. Apples exist, dogs exist, horses exist, you know, radio hosts exist. And if a thing actually has concrete existence, it's good. Is good, and it's intelligible. Like to exist is to be intelligible. There's some sort of principle of intelligibility that is the basis for this thing's integrity. I mean, I exist as a human being because I have an intelligible human nature. If I had no particular or determinate nature, I wouldn't exist.
Yeah.
And so everything that exists is intelligible, is understandable. It's rationally apprehensible. And it's apprehensible as something that is in itself intrinsically desirable. Like, human nature as such is a good. Okay? Now, can a human take his otherwise good nature and turn it to evil purposes? Yes, he can. What does that actually look like? What happens if I take my humanity and use it for evil purposes? Well, I'm not causing some existent to come into being. What I'm doing is I'm misusing some other existent, right? So let's say there's another human being that's also a good, and I steal from that human being. Well, I haven't actually brought anything into existence. What I've done is misuse my relationship to the other person. And so we can say in that analysis that evil here is not an existent thing. It's the misuse of an existent thing that emerges from a deformation of the will, right? It's my not using a thing according to its rational nature. So evil as such doesn't exist as a metaphysical or an ontological reality. It's a moral reality. So it doesn't have any concrete existence. That way we can say that everything that God made is good, and God did not make evil, and evil as such has no independent ontological existence. Now, why does God allow why does he allow humans to freely choose the lesser good? And that's what we mean by evil. And it's so that he can bring a greater good out of it. And that's the part you began with.
All right. Very good. Thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from Dylan via texting. If one is excommunicated, can they be brought back?
Absolutely. Yeah, 100%. Excommunication is meant to be a medicinal penalty, right? God's desire is that everybody be saved.
Yeah.
And people are only excommunicated for really egregious things for which they need to come to repentance.
So we hope they are brought back.
If they say, yeah, I have to come to repentance, they absolutely are reconciled.
And this text from Andrew, and we actually covered this earlier in the program, are all of the popes saints?
Nope. Not by a long shot.
In 20th century, we had some wonderful popes.
Yeah, we did. We did.
We really did, but it was not always thus.
Not always thus.
All right, very good. And we thank you so much for all of the texts, the phone calls, the interaction on YouTube and Facebook. Always a pleasure to be with you each and every Monday through Friday on the radio side of EWTN. Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
Be sure and check out the podcast of this program and all of our programs by going to EWTN.com/radio, EWTN.com/radio, which of course takes you to the radio homepage. Once you are there, look for the little words near the top that says Podcast Central. Click on that. It'll take you to all of our great podcasts in alphabetical order. Not only the programs that we produce, but all a whole bunch of partners that we work with throughout the entire world. Until our next program, I'm Tom Trice, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.